Pray together. Lord, as we embark on our journey together through the book of Revelation, I pray that our hearts would just be kind of plowed up and ready to receive the truths that it contains, and that as we do, that we would see your beauty, your sovereignty, your power, your greatness in ways that'll cause us to savor these glimpses of you, and that wonder would flood our hearts, and that we would be a people enamored with you and not so much ourselves. And so, Lord, speak to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we go. I am confident that you, me, that we're all going to be radically blessed as we go through the book of Revelation together. The reason I say that, the reason I'm confident of that, is because of verse 3. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Now, I found this to be true. The very first book of the Bible that I went through and read and studied was Revelation. I mean, I got saved, I went right to the end of the Bible, and I want to see how this thing ends up. And it blessed me. Now, I didn't understand everything at that point, but I definitely was blessed, and I've had a love for this book pretty much from day one of my Christian life. But it's going to be true for all of us, right? Brad Holstrom is the one who reads the scripture, records the scripture for us. He's a DJ and a voiceover artist, a very talented man. But he's going to be blessed because he's going to read aloud, like the verse says, the whole book of Revelation by the time we get done. And we will have heard it, and we will have expounded it. So I believe that there's going to be great blessing for all of us. But it's ironic to me that people are, they're reticent to read it. Pastors are reluctant to teach it. This book doesn't get taught a lot in a lot of churches. And so there's a little bit of an intimidation factor. But it's also ironic to me that Revelation gets ignored because people think that it's hard to understand. I guess you could say it is in one sense, but in another sense, it's not. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, there's an outline given to us right in the book itself. It's verse 19 of chapter 1. "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, and those things that are, and those things that are to take place after this." So there's a threefold division in the book of Revelation that neatly divides it for us so that we can understand it better. So three primary divisions: the things you have seen, John is told, the things that are currently, and the things that are yet to take place. So the things which you have seen, that's Revelation chapter 1, as we'll discover. The things which are, Revelation 2 and 3, that's the letters to the churches. The things which will take place after this, the future stuff, that's chapter 4 through chapter 22. So in chapter 1, we'll see the glorified Christ, the revelation of the glorified Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, we'll read of the seven letters to the seven churches that were literal churches in John's day. Chapters 4 and 5 have the beautiful party, essentially, celebration in heaven. The church is in heaven for a 7-year honeymoon. Chapters 6 through 19 is the tribulation that occurs on earth as God pours out his wrath upon a largely Christ-rejecting world. Chapter 20 reveals the millennial kingdom. Well, chapter 19, Jesus comes back with his church, but chapter 20 is the millennial reign of Jesus on the earth from Jerusalem. And then Satan is bound for that 1,000-year period of time, and the earth will experience peace and prosperity like it's never experienced in its history. Satan is bound during that time, but then he's loosed at the end for one final rebellion, and then there will be a new heaven and a new earth, And Peter says that, you know, they're just going to melt away in fervent heat. So global warming is a thing, I guess. So the goal by the end of our journey together is that you would be able to teach this book, that you would have a handle on it where you can converse through the book and be able to be coherent in your understandings of each passage and chapter. That's the goal. Well, this morning, we're just kind of doing some introduction and getting through the front, the prologue, and so on. So we're trying to get through four things from chapter one this morning concerning what Revelation is. So the first thing this letter, this book is it's Christological. It's Christological, meaning it's Christ-centered. Look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. So the word revelation is from the Greek word apocalypsis. We get our word apocalypse from that Greek word. But it means revealing or unveiling, hence our series title, Unveiled. And maybe you've seen or been to an unveiling ceremony, maybe of a statue or of a car, you know, a new car model. But if you've been to one or seen one, you know that the object to be unveiled is covered by some kind of sheet, some kind of covering, and the crowd gathers. And then at the certain moment, they pull the drawstrings and the sheet, the covering, comes off, and the thing to be revealed, the new car model, the statue, is, you know, revealed to everyone, and ooh, ah, and everybody's excited to see the thing. That's the idea here. This book is a revealing of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The Gospels gave us Jesus veiled in the flesh, his glory hidden from physical eyes. But in the book of Revelation, the veil is peeled back and we see Jesus in all of his glory. And yes, Revelation contains all the crazy stuff, the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and the, you know, death and that's all in there. But make no mistake, gang, this book is all about Jesus. All about Jesus. So please note, in verse 1, God gave the revelation to Jesus to show his servants. So here we are again. Many people avoid the book, but here it says it's to be shown to God's servants. That's you. It's to be shown to us. That's why it was given. Now, what does it mean when it says there in verse 1, to show his servants the things that must soon take place? So, as we'll discover, it's been about 1925 years since John got this revelation and recorded it. Revelation, as best we can tell, was written right around 95 AD. So it's been a bit. So he says that must soon take place. The Greek word translated soon is take, and it means something happening with increasing rapidity. We get our word tachometer. You know, you automobile fans understand what that is. It records, you know, the RPMs of your engine. And so when things begin to happen, John seems to be saying, is that they will increase and rev up. They're going to pick up speed. When I was growing up in Moose Lake, Minnesota, we, on numerous times, probably three or four different occasions, we took vacation, family vacation, to the Black Hills in South Dakota, about a little over 600 miles away. But one of the things that you'll, you know, discover driving west from Minnesota to the western end of South Dakota is that there's all kinds of signs for a certain drugstore. Has anybody been to Wall Drug? Okay, so a number of you have. So it's the funniest thing. There was a sign for Wall, a drugstore. Wall Drugstore in my town, Moose Lake, Minnesota. It was in the yard of my neighbors across the street. They had a sign that said Wall Drug with an arrow pointing in that direction. Wall Drug, 613 miles. So as you go, you'll come across these signs initially it's every 50 miles, every 50, 75 miles. And then you get into South Dakota, and now it's every 10 miles. Pretty soon it's every 5 miles. As you're nearing the town of Wall, it's every, 50 feet or so. It's just the signs for this place are everywhere, but they increased as you got closer. That's the idea. Things that must take place shortly, they're going to increase. The signs are going to intensify and increase, and it's going to happen quickly. The book of Revelation is Christological. It's Christ-centered. But then secondly, it's ecclesiastical. Ecclesia, that's the word in the Bible that most often is translated church, but it means literally called out ones. So it's the church, a description of the church. But notice verse 4. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So please note that Revelation was written to 7 specific local churches that were in the area of today, Eastern Turkey. And so these churches were local, they were real, and as we'll discover, I'm going to argue that these 7 churches also represent church history in totality. And we'll carve on that in the next couple weeks. But here's the deal. The book of Revelation is ecclesiastical in that the church plays a supporting role to the star of the show. Jesus is the star. The church is a supporting actor in this book. And so the church will be gone, as we will see from chapters 4 through 18, but we'll come back on the scene in chapter 19 when Jesus returns. Now, a couple of points to ponder here that could trip you up possibly in these verses. Please note the Trinitarian reference in the greeting. And for those of you who have come out of Mormonism or you've come out of Islam, dealing with the Trinity can be sort of hard and difficult. So I want to just sort of explore this little piece, this little Trinitarian greeting, so that you can see how the Trinity is embedded in the Bible all over the place, though the word Trinity is not in the Bible. So there's a Trinitarian greeting. The greeting is from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. That's the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. So look at verse 4. Grace to you, peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now that's the Father. A greeting to us from the Father. And then it says from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. Now that's the Holy Spirit. Now I know you're going, wait a minute. 7 spirits. So give me a second here, and we'll unpack that. And then lastly, from Jesus, the faithful witness. So notice Father, Spirit, Son. So him who was, who is, and who is to come, that's referring to the Father, but we're also greeted by the Spirit, the 7 spirits. So wait a minute, 7 spirits, how can that, are there 7 Holy Spirits? Is that what you're saying? No, this is a reference to the 7-fold ministry of the Holy Spirit as elucidated by Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 11. Now, this brings up a good point. If we're going to have a shot at understanding Revelation properly, we are going to have to be conversant with how it connects to the rest of the Bible, because the best interpreter for the Bible is the Bible. And so if we have cross-references where we can connect, it's going to help us understand. And this is a primary example of that. Of the 404 verses in Revelation, 278 connect to the Old Testament in one way or another. And so this is a key to understanding. So the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, what's that? Well, Isaiah 11:2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and of might and of knowledge and of fear. Sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what John is referencing in this greeting. It isn't that there are seven different spirits of God. It's that the Spirit of the Lord has these seven characteristics, and he has them in their fullness and perfection. So are you tracking with that? Excellent. And then we're greeted by Jesus. Jesus, who's called the firstborn of the dead. Now that tripped me up when I was a young Christian, just weeks old in the Lord, because I had a Jehovah's Witness. I was going door to door, a job that I was on, and this I started just talking to this person about the Lord because I thought that's what Christians do. I was talking to people about Jesus, so I did. I said, yeah, I became a Christian, you know. And this person says, well, you know that Jesus is created, right? And with razor sharp wit and intellect, I said, no. I knew that what they were saying wasn't true, but I didn't know how to show them. And they showed me a verse that is very similar to verse 5 in Revelation 1. They showed me Colossians 1:15 that said Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. So see, he's born, which means he had a beginning. And so it tripped me up. But what I discovered, because I dove into the scripture and I got counsel from others, what I discovered is that firstborn from the dead is a reference to position in the human family, not to being a created being at all. So Jesus, being the first human to rise from the dead, the one who resurrected from the dead, means he will be our forever big brother, the place of preeminence in the human family. He is the one who gets the inheritance, who will share his inheritance. We're co-inheritors with Christ, like the scripture says. We call Melania Trump First Lady. Does this mean she's the first lady who ever existed? No. So too, it speaks of position. So too, Jeremiah 31:9, God calls Ephraim his firstborn. Was Ephraim the firstborn in the family? He wasn't. He had an older brother. Firstborn speaks of the position of preeminence, not of order of birth. Well, thirdly, not only is the book of Revelation Christological and ecclesiastical, but it's also thirdly eschatological. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now, at least three things jump out from this verse concerning this event of Christ's coming. And number one is the anticipation of it. Behold, it says there, the first word of the verse, behold. It's a simple word asking for our attention. Behold. It's used 30 times in the book of Revelation. It literally means look for yourself. Look at this. And it suggests that all of us have a responsibility to anticipate the great event of Jesus' return. That all of God's people have a responsibility to look for this event. Years ago, Pam and the kids went to Russia without me, and it was supposed to be a two-week vacation, and it was torture. I would not be a good single dude. It was torture for me having my wife and my kids gone for 2 weeks. Well, towards the end of the second week, we came to find out that she was going to need to stay for another 2 weeks. Ah! It just about drove me batty. I was so longing for my wife and my children to be home. I was aching for them, literally aching. Well, Paul wrote towards the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there's laid up a crown for me, crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but to all who have loved his appearing. All who have longed for and ached for and desired his return. The physical meeting that we will have with Jesus. Paul longed for it, ached for it. So the anticipation, but secondly, the visibility. Man, it says the verse says, every eye will see him. So this isn't a secret kind of a coming like is implied in 1 Thessalonians 4 of the rapture, right? Where the church is caught up in the clouds. No, this is a very prominent, every single eye of every human will see this event. Jesus predicted it himself in the Gospels, Matthew 24:27. He says, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So when lightning flashes across the sky, it doesn't matter where, I mean, you can be in your house and your house lights up, right? Because it's so intense. So every human being on planet Earth is going to know that Jesus has returned. Matthew 24:30, Jesus said, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So this is going to be a worldwide demonstration of the Lord's presence and of his power, showing his glory. The clouds are clothing of his glory. I mean, that's true all through the Old Testament too, isn't it, right? When God called Israel out of Egypt, the Lord went before them wrapped in a pillar of cloud. You remember that story? It was a cloud that God dwelt in to lead his people. When Israel put up the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tent that eventually became a temple, God enthroned himself upon the mercy seat, draped in clouds. When Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, he was clothed in clouds, the Bible says there in Acts 1. When he returns again, Revelation 19, to defeat the beast, he will be draped with the clouds. But I think it's more than that too, because the verse says he's coming with the clouds, doesn't say in the clouds. And I think there's at least a hint that this is referring to God's people. The reason I say that is Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and as we'll discover in Revelation 19, indeed, we will be with him when he returns. Well, thirdly, the attitude expressed when he comes, the attitude expressed. All kindreds of the earth shall wail, it says there in verse 7. There's going to be this intense, aching, weeping going on. And this is a direct reference, again, an Old Testament reference, to Zechariah 12:10. I'll read it to you. The Lord says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So Zechariah chapter 12, if you're a prophecy nerd like I am, and you know that that is referencing the tribulation period and the fact that there's going to be Jews who refuse to accept the mark of the beast, and of course we'll get into that later in this book, but the leader of the world who made a way for them to rebuild the temple, appeared to be their champion, will one day be revealed to not be their champion at all. The abomination of desolation will reveal the true character of the Antichrist, and many will flee. They will flee into the wilderness, and they will survive. And according to Zechariah 13:9, about a third of the Jews will survive. And they will make it through the great tribulation to the return of Jesus. So imagine the moment that these people, these Jews who survived through the great tribulation, and they meet Jesus for the first time. Because they had been taught all their lives that Jesus was a crazy person, don't have anything to do with Jesus. Pam and I had lunch on Friday with a Jew who had become a Christian, but he grew up in a Jewish family, got bar mitzvahed, could read in Hebrew, and you know, in a thoroughly Jewish family. But he was taught and told, you know, throughout his childhood, don't have anything to do with Jesus. Jesus is crazy. He got some people to follow him, but he's just a crazy man. Imagine when Jesus shows up. And they see the scars. And they're going to realize he was ours. He was ours all along. And they'll weep a deep, deep, guttural weep as people who had lost their own, who had killed their own. But it'll be a great moment of reconciliation. Verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, I believe this is referencing Jesus. And so the coming King, Jesus, is described as being eternal in his character. Now, this is important. The Alpha and Omega, that's an interesting phrase. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega the last. So Jesus is before all things. He's after all things. He's got everything in the middle covered. But there's also an allusion here to his omniscience. That is, he knows everything. So the alphabet is kind of an ingenious way of storing all knowledge, if you think about it. That our alphabet, 26 letters, if you take any certain letters and arrange them certain ways, you make words, and if you put certain words together, you form thoughts, and thoughts are knowledge, and so on. It's all contained in the alphabet. This really happened. One of my kids came home, this is many years ago, and they said, Dad, you won't believe it. One of the kids prayed, they asked us to pray in Sunday school at church, and one of the kids prayed, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And my kid thought that was funny. But I said, you know, that might be a pretty wise prayer. Because they shot up the whole alphabet to the Lord. And now God can maybe just arrange it however he wanted to. So Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. The omniscient one. The one who has all knowledge. The one who's before all things, after all things. Don't ever underestimate Jesus. Don't for a moment think he is something less than God or less than the Father. you know, that kind of a thing. So Isaiah, there's, let me just give you this one verse on this because it's one of my favorites. Isaiah 44, 6 says, thus saith the Lord, all caps. Now, when the Bible has, at least in ESV, NKJV, when it's all caps, the word underneath Lord is Yahweh. That means it's the personal name of God, okay? So thus says, all caps, Lord, Yahweh, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord, all caps, of hosts. What? There's two Lords, two Yahwehs? That's what's being said. I am the first and the last, and besides me there is no God. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord Yahweh of hosts. I am the first, the last. The book of Revelation reveals to us the deity of Jesus Christ. He is Yahweh God. Notice that he's called Almighty at the end of the verse, speaking of his omnipotence. Jesus is God. Well, number four, and we'll land this plane, we'll get into worship. Did I share this with you? I don't know if I did or not. So I'll just risk it. We purposely have sort of back-loaded our service with worship instead of front-loading. Because as we'll discover, the book of Revelation is very much a book of worship. And so we thought it wise that we would have the opportunity, after being in the book, to respond to God in worship, in gratitude. And so at least while we're in the book of Revelation, that's going to be kind of the way we will roll on Sunday mornings, is we're going to have a generous time to respond to the Lord and to his word, and so on. So last one, and we will get to worshiping the Lord in that way. So number four is that Revelation is a practical book. It's practical. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the year, we already mentioned, 95 AD, Domitian was now, had ascended to the throne, and he was an egomaniac just like Nero before him, and he thought himself as being deity and demanded that all the people of the empire worship him. And so when Christians, many of them did not, when they refused to pinch the incense and say, Caesar is Lord, persecution would break out. And so a second wave of persecution broke out under Domitian, and John got hit by that wave of persecution. The Bible doesn't give us this information, but history does. They tried to boil John in oil. They tried to cook him up, and he wouldn't cook. So apparently John, a pretty tough dude. And so he ends up on the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos is just a kind of a big rock of an island with no real growth on it. Now there's some, you know, a little town and some touristy stuff out there because mainly of John. But then it was just a rocky, desolate island, kind of like an Alcatraz, right? Where you send exiles, prisoners, and they're just out there by themselves and contained. That's where John was when he got the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's often the way it works, I've discovered in my life. It's on the spiritual Patmos times where fresh glimpses of who the Lord is come into my life. You know, and I think it's probably true for many of you as well. It's when the medical report comes back and it doesn't look good, when the divorce papers are sent your way, when your business goes belly up, or your child runs away, or you find yourself, you're in a tough place. That's the times when there's a fresh glimpse of who the Lord is. How difficult it must have been for Abraham, trudging his way up Mount Moriah with his boy Isaac. I mean, why? Why would God call me to sacrifice my son? This is the son of promise. I mean, I don't understand it. I don't get it. And as Abraham is agonizing over this thing, he's raising up the knife, God stops him and says, whoa, wait. And Abraham looked, and there was a ram caught in the bushes behind him. And he went and sacrificed that ram instead of his boy. But then Abraham named that spot Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord sees and provides. He got a fresh glimpse of who God is, a revelation of who God is. When he was agonizing over having to sacrifice his son. Lord, we finally find water after going days without it. And then we get to the water and we begin to drink, and it turns out it's bitter. What's going on here, Moses? Complaint to God. God said, go over to that tree, that branch, and grab that branch. And I want you to touch it to the waters. And it's going to make those bitter waters sweet and usable and drinkable. And Moses did that. And God spoke to him saying, I am Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals you. When did Moses get the revelation of the nature of God, this fresh glimpse of who God is? In a bitter, desperate time. That's the way it often works, gang. Listen, the church will not go through the great tribulation. I will argue, and I believe be able to prove that to you scripturally. But that does not mean that the church is exempt from small t tribulation and persecution. In fact, Jesus warned us that in the world you shall have tribulation. So Revelation was not written, so that we in the 21st century can have all of our eschatological ducks in a row and, you know, be nerdy prophecy people, you know, that can sort of navigate our way around the book. No, it was written to Christians who are being persecuted. Christians who were living in countries where the governments were oppressing them, taking their rights, marginalizing them. Because those Christians needed to know that Jesus Christ was in charge. Psalm 115:3 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. You see, to people who are being persecuted by a wicked government, they needed to know that Jesus does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. He's absolutely in control of the nations. So be of good cheer, Christian. It's going to be all right. The Lord's coming back. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your greatness, your sovereignty, your power. That history isn't just blindly moving forward to some unknown end. But you work all things according to the counsel of your will. And here we are, 2021. You've searched out our path. You've seen this moment that we're in. And Lord, from our limited perspective, it seems like we're in the last days, maybe the last of the last days, as we see our government turning and we see the Antichrist spirit at work in the world. So, Lord, I pray that this book would fill our hearts with joy, encouragement, wonder, even in the midst of difficult times. And that we would, Lord, begin to long for you, to look for you, to ache for you. Lord, that Maranatha might become a part of our vocabulary. Come quickly, Lord. Not so much to rescue us from difficult days, but because we can't wait to see you. We can't wait. You're our Lord, our Maker. Every good and beautiful thing comes from you. You know us top to bottom, inside out. And you love us. You are our life. And when you appear, we will appear with you. May our affection for you grow. May our desire for your return increase. Lord, as we begin to sing, would you inhabit our praises, Lord? You're worthy.